How many of you are here in the middle hour? All right, you don't need to hear an introduction then. There's some of you that weren't. 5 years ago, Al Tricarico was a pastor of a thriving Orthodox Presbyterian church in Vienna, Virginia, part of our presbytery. And one of our missions as a denomination, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, is in Karamoja, Uganda, East Africa. And there was a desperate need for another family to come and assist in that work, but Al and Lori had 5 kids. Their oldest at that time was about 13, so clearly you could rule them out as candidates for something like this. But they were praying about it, and God put on their heart to consider this work, and the result was God began to open doors. And some of you may recall that in January of 2004, Al preached to us just days before he and his family took off to Uganda to go live there for the last 4 years. Next, we heard from them just days later. Somebody had broken into their van, stolen all their stuff. Lori has had a number of bouts with malaria. For her, that's a particular problem. And it's an area of unbelievable poverty. And they love it. Al's prayer letters breathe a humble joy, an exuberance in Christ. And so when they came back for their first furlough between April and November of this year, it was a very high priority for our World Missions Task Force to make sure that we could get him to come to bring the gospel to us here from God's Word. Tricarico, you may notice, is not an African name. He is my paisan, and he is a fellow who, as you see, has a warm, vibrant hug, an engaging smile, and an infectious love for Jesus Christ. So, Al, I warmly welcome you to our pulpit once again. Paisan is Italian for preach on.
Thank you, brother, for those kind and undeserved words. I do remember my time with you some years ago, and it was a blessing to be in your midst, to be encouraged by your fellowship, and I have enjoyed today already very much. And I thank you for your support, for your prayers, for your interest in God's interest in discipling the world. And we are there in Uganda, and we are far from you in miles, but our hearts are here with you. And so we thank you for ascending prayers to heaven, for the progress of the gospel there, and also for the prosperity of our family. We want to grow in our walk with Christ, and we need your prayers for that. Now, maybe it, I don't think that it will surprise you to hear that my visit with you some years ago was a very snowy day. In fact, Al, maybe you remember, we almost canceled the whole thing. And it was the last time I saw snow. Haven't seen it since. And that's a disappointment to me, so you can pray that I would be content in hot weather. But Al speaks the truth that we do love it there. And we love a people that I will say to you are difficult for us to love. And I'm not proud to say that. But they need Christ. We have Christ. And we want to give Christ to them. And we thank you for your support and your fellowship in the cause, this great cause of the gospel. The text today is Philippians 1:21. It's already been read in your hearing. And the goal of the sermon is for you to know Christ and enjoy thoughts of heaven. And allow those thoughts to penetrate you in the present age, so that you will live cheerfully for Him and proclaim to others His gospel, that the Lord Jesus came into the world and died for sinners, and all who believe in Him will have pardon and everlasting life. You have that gospel. And so live it and bring it to others who need Him so much. In the spring of 1564, John Calvin wrote a letter to his friend William Farrell. He was very sick. He had been sick for years. And at the point in time in which at which he wrote this letter, he was almost gone. He was so sick. And so he wrote to his friend, and he used these words. I want you to listen carefully to these words from John Calvin to his friend. "Since it is God's will that you should outlive me, remember our friendship. It was useful to God's church, and its fruits await us in heaven. I do not want you to tire yourself on my account. I draw my breath with difficulty and expect each moment to breathe my last. It is enough that I live and die for Christ, who is to all of His followers a gain both in life and in death." 2 weeks later, in the month of May, Calvin died. He was buried in a manner requested by him, in a common cemetery, and in an unmarked grave. It's fair to say that this letter did not merely represent a moment near the end. And he wasn't just saying the right thing because he had a reputation to preserve. No, Calvin deeply wanted to be useful to Christ's church, and he believed that by the grace of God, he was useful. And to the end, he found his contentment and his joy in knowing Christ and putting forth the gospel that was news to him so good that his pain, his considerable physical pain that came to him every day and in many different ways, faded when compared with it. What moves a man to write in such a way? Well, it's the gospel. The life and death of Jesus Christ. The blessing of peace with God that comes to all of those who believe. I know you agree. But I think you will also agree that not everyone who believes in Christ suffers and dies so well. But Calvin died well because he knew Jesus and he longed to be with Jesus. And of course, Calvin was not the first to think this way. You may know that the words he wrote to Farrell came from the Bible, from another man who lived and died for the Lord Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul, who wrote a letter to his friends in Philippi. I want to read the words to you again. They're brief, but they are powerful. Listen carefully to them and let them sink in. "For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." These are not words of an escapist, someone who is counting the days until death and waiting to be welcomed in another place. They are the testimony of someone who knows that living under the reproach of Christ and suffering greatly for his faith has its own joys. And when the joys of this life are over, the joys of a better life begin. And that's why he can say both things. To live, that is Christ. To die, that is gain. It's better. See, both are good. Both bring joy to the heart. And Paul had problems. Trials came to him. First of all, he was in prison. And he was in prison for the crime of doing good, of wanting his fellow Jews and all the world to come to know the Lord Jesus Christ and to live for Jesus Christ. That was his crime. And while he was in prison, there were other problems. There were preachers who did their job of preaching so that Paul would suffer all the more in his chains.
It's hard to understand it, but it's true. Gospel preachers, men who had the gospel right, they must have had the gospel right, or Paul would have not rejoiced in the message they gave, which he clearly did. Let me read it to you. Verse 17, they proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I will rejoice. Would he have rejoiced if the gospel that was being preached was defective in some way? No, he wouldn't. He wouldn't have. He would have exposed those errors as he was faithful to expose the errors of others, but he was happy. He rejoiced. Even though the motives of these men were evil, even at the risk of greater suffering for himself, he rejoiced. Why? Because the gospel was the center of it all. He wanted people to know Jesus. He wanted people to come to Christ. And that is more important than anything else, even if it meant for him some slight momentary affliction, as he would later put it in 2 Corinthians 4. That's how important the gospel was to Paul. And in addition to all of this, he was burdened with the sickness of a friend. Epaphroditus was his name. And not only was his friend sick, but he was near death. Yet, says Paul, God had mercy on him. And not only on him, but on me, he said, Philippians 2:27, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Now, let me read 2 Corinthians 4 to you, which was written before Philippians. But anyway, here it is. Let me read it to you. Very, very important text. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. For this slight, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Paul knew about eternity. He knew he hadn't yet arrived, but he knew all about it. And he knew something that some of us are very slow to learn. Not merely that heaven is better than the present age. We all have a sense of that. But that the glory of heaven is incomparably higher in degree than the darkness of this present age is deep. So vast is the difference, says Paul, that the two cannot be compared. And so Paul pressed on. Paul prospered in the Holy Spirit. And he spoke openly, didn't he, of the conflict in his heart between wanting to be gone and be with Christ and wanting to remain in the world to be a help to his friends, Philippians 1:23. And the choice he faced, as if he really had a choice, was between Christ and more of Christ. To live and have Christ, or to die and gain in his friendship with Christ. What a truth! What a view of life! And brothers and sisters, I'm here to tell you, this is your view. If you are a Christian, if you believe in the Bible, if you have the blood of Jesus to cover your sins, and the Holy Spirit to be near you and comfort you and to apply the Word of God to you and to make you holy. If you have all of these things, this is your view. Life here is a blessing. The life to come is more of a blessing. And I hope that you pray that every person in the world come to have that view. Pray big. I don't know who taught us to pray small. But pray big. I think God is glorified when we pray that He would convert the whole world. Don't you? Will you pray that way? I hope you will. Now, what I want to do is to put us all under the weight of this great truth. by moving to Philippians chapter 3 and what I believe to be a good commentary on this one text in Philippians chapter 1. Let me read verses 7 through 11, Philippians 3. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. There's a lot there, but I want to give you two things. First, think about Paul's view of his own life, of his own record. His words are amazing. He says, it is loss. It's rubbish. Now that is a very interesting way for someone to talk about his own life. And there was a time when he did not speak in such a way. He believed that his achievements were considerable and would earn favor with God. But he learned that those things were not gain to him, but loss. If you have a checkbook, you will know what this means. What if your bank, every time you receive a wire from another account, every time you deposit a check, what if your bank records that activity as a debit instead of a credit? Bad enough you don't get the credit. What if the bank reverses the entry and makes it a debit instead of a credit? And you write your checks under the assumption that there's something there when all along your balance is sinking ever more rapidly until your debt becomes impossible to bear. That's what Paul means. It's exactly what he means. His good works, thought to be attracting the approval of God, only increased his guilt and anchored his position as a sinner under judgment. So Paul writes, knowing this, and glorying in the one who renders all of his gains so-called as losses and rubbish. Not that his works are inferior to the gospel, they are that for sure, we know that. But that his works and his view of his works disqualified him from participation in the gospel. He regarded his works as rubbish in order that he might gain Christ, that's the language, and be found in Him, that is, in Christ. You cannot be found, in the way Paul means found, in your record of obedience, and at the same time be found in Christ. The two cannot go together. One must go for the other to remain. And Paul was very pleased to let go of his false gain to take up a new one, and that is faith in Jesus Christ. Now, here's the second thing. Think about what made Paul so happy to be a loser. Think about it. Let me put it to you this way. What was the gain that came to Paul when he counted his life as a loss? What was the gain that came to him? The answer? Knowing Jesus. That's the answer. Knowing Jesus, who is better than anything else. Do you believe that? I hope you believe that. That's how he put it in verse 8. I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord. It is loving Christ. It is knowing Christ, praying to Christ, following Christ, having Christ. It's better than anything else. That's what he was talking about. That's why such a person can say, for me, to live is Christ. No waiting for the blessings that come with faith. There is waiting, of course. We're all waiting for heaven. But brothers and sisters, you have Christ now. You have His pardon now. You have His fellowship now. You have His body, which is the church, now, and His Word and His Spirit. And all the hopes of future blessings that come, they are yours. Take them. They belong to you. Paul had the Christ while he was in chains. And he loved the Christ he had. So much so that he defined his whole existence with one word. For me to live is Christ. What a statement! Do you talk like that? Do you say things like that? Summarize your life in a word. And then, in addition to all of this, having Jesus and all of His benefits in the present age, the gospel promises a blessed future for all who know Him. All who know Jesus. Here's how Paul put it. That I may attain the resurrection from the dead. That's how Paul could think the way he thought. That's how he could write the way he wrote. He thought of heaven. And his thoughts of heaven made his life on earth all the sweeter. He longed for the resurrection. He enjoyed his thoughts of it. And at the same time, and in preparation for that great day, he treasured his position in Christ and his friendship with Christ. Do you think much about death? Do you? The children here, probably not so. But you ought to think about death. The Bible says you ought to think about death because the Bible says that your life is a mist. That's how the Bible puts it, James 4:14. You can look it up. It's here today, gone tomorrow. Like your breath on a cold day. You see it, and then where does it go? It's gone. I can't do that in Karamoja. It's too hot. Well, I'm here on a cold day. You breathe. The mist is there. And where does the mist go? It's gone. No one disputes this. Compared with eternity, 70, 80, even 100 years amounts to nothing. Almost nothing. I was told just this morning about someone who died last year. He was 113 years old. That's a long life as we count years. But compared with eternity, it is almost nothing. And the Holy Spirit is calling you to think about this and to prepare for what is coming by calling on Jesus to pardon your sins and to give you life. Samuel Davies is sometimes called the father of Southern Presbyterianism. Maybe you know that name. He was a great preacher, poet, wrote some hymns. Maybe you know some of the ones he wrote. Like, a great God of wonders, all thy ways are matchless, godlike and divine. Do you know that hymn? Who is a pardoning God like thee, or who has grace so rich and free? Samuel Davies. In the year 1759, he became the fifth president of the College of New Jersey, later known as Princeton. Jonathan Edwards had died, and Davies was elected to succeed him. On January 1st, 1761, Davies preached a sermon for the new year to the students in Nassau Hall. Students, young seminary students, young men who no doubt had plans for long years of service in the Church of Jesus Christ. And you're not going to believe what he preached on. He preached on that chilling text in Jeremiah 28:16. This year you shall die. Happy New Year, men of Princeton. I'm here to tell you, this year you are going to die. Can you imagine this? And you can read the sermon. It's in print. You can look at it yourself. This year you may die, for your life is the greatest uncertainty in the world. This year you may die, because thousands have died since last New Year's Day. This year you may die, though you are young. This year you may die, though you have not yet finished your education. This year you may die, though you are not prepared for it. And on he went, putting before the student body not only the possibility of imminent death, but also the wonderful promise of life in the gospel of Jesus. A month later, on the 4th of February, Samuel Davies himself passed away at the age of 37. When sickness came upon him 3 weeks before, he commented at the wonder that he had been led to preach, as it were, his own funeral sermon. This year you may die. At some point, this will be true of you. How do you view death? Is it gain for you as it was for the apostle? I want to read you a quote about heaven. It comes from the Anglican Journal, and I think it's going to encourage you. So listen carefully to it. We are not citizens of this world trying to make our way to heaven. We are citizens of heaven trying to make our way through this world. That radical Christian insight can be life-changing. We are not to live so as to earn God's love, inherit heaven, and purchase our salvation. All those are given to us as gifts, gifts bought by Jesus on the cross and handed over to us. We are to live as God's redeemed, as heirs of heaven, and as citizens of another land, the kingdom of God. We live as those who are on a journey home, a home we know will have the lights on and the door open and our Father waiting for us when we arrive. That means in all adversity, our worship of God is joyful, our life is hopeful, our future is secure. There is nothing we can lose on earth that can rob us of the treasures God has given us and will give us. Isn't that great? You have everything. God gave you His Son and all things. And nothing can rob you of His gifts. Edward Payson is a name that may not be familiar to you. He was another great gospel preacher used by Christ to bring about revival in the city of Portland, Maine, starting in the year 1807. Some of you may know that he is the father of Elizabeth Prentice. So if you've read Stepping Heavenward, he was the father of the author of that book and some of the hymns we sing, More Love to Thee and others. Edward Payson, great preacher, great Christian. On October 22nd, 1827, this great preacher died. And before he died, knowing that he was soon to die, he gathered to his bedroom some of the young men of his congregation because he had some very important things to say to them. He was not an old man. He died at the age of 44, having preached the gospel for 20 years in Portland. So listen to the words of this faithful, dying man. A man who understood deeply that rugged text, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Edward Payson. Death comes every night and stands by my bedside in the form of terrible convulsions, every one of which threatens to separate the soul from the body. These grow worse and worse till every bone is almost dislocated with pain. Yet while my body is thus tortured, the soul is perfectly happy and peaceful. I lie here and feel these convulsions extending higher and higher, but my soul is filled with joy unspeakable. I seem to swim in a flood of glory which God pours down upon me. And now, standing as I do on the ridge that separates the two worlds, feeling what intense happiness the soul is capable of sustaining, and judging of your capacities by my own, and believing that those capacities will be filled to the very brim with joy or wretchedness forever, my heart yearns over you, my children, that you may choose life and not death. I long to present every one of you with a cup of happiness and watch you drink it. He goes on. A young man just about to leave the world exclaimed, "The battle's fought, the battle's fought, the victory is lost forever." But I can say the battle's fought, the victory is won, the victory's won forever. I am going to bathe in the ocean of purity and benevolence and happiness to all eternity. And now, my children, let me bless you, not with the blessing of a poor, feeble, dying man, but with the infinite blessing of an infinite God. Is that your view of life and death and heaven and hell? Do you know in your heart that the gain that comes to those who die in Jesus? I hope you do. And I hope you want this view of life and death to spread across the globe from Colombia to Karamoja. The world needs it, and the world can have it by the grace given to the church to send laborers, to send the gospel seed far and wide. I live in a place where people die young. I officiated more funerals my first year in Karamoja than in 18 years of pastoral ministry in the United States. It's true. Too many of them for families of deceased babies and young children. Is death gain for the Karamojong? For most, it is not. And that's why the Karamojong people need this message. They need to know how to live in light of the gain of dying, so you can pray that they will come to know it. That they will prepare for death the very thing they fear the most. Almost all of the people I meet, though they say they believe in Christ, treasure rubbish with the hope that God will approve. Almost all of them. They think that the traditions of their fathers, their animal sacrifices, their other superstitious activities, their association with the missionaries, their baptism, they trust in these things, thinking they will help at the judgment. But they will not help. They need Christ. They need His blood to cover their sins. They need to be found in Him. They need to know His love. They don't know His love. And so you should pray that they come to know it. And as you pray for the salvation of the Karamojong, don't forget the prayer request that Jesus gave to His disciples, to pray to the Lord of the harvest that He would send forth laborers. Maybe some of the children who are here today may one day be missionaries of the cross overseas or in some other place. And don't delay praying. Don't wait to talk about going, talk about sending. Don't wait, because people are perishing today. And the people who are dying do not see death as gain. Or if they see it, they see it wrongly, without the blood of the Lamb over their sins. I scratched my head when I first read Robert Murray McShane and his comments on Ecclesiastes 9:10. I think you know this text. Whatever your hand finds to do, do you know it? Do it with your might. Now here are McShane's words. He said, "Today is God's time. Tomorrow is Satan's time." I read that and thought, that can't be right. It's all, God owns everything. It's all God's time. But reading on, I discovered that what he meant was this. That procrastination is of the devil. And I believe that he is right. Paul did not waste his time in jail. He wasn't idle. He didn't spend his days playing cards with his fellow prisoners. We're not told so if he did. I'm sure he didn't. No, he spent his time. He cared for the church, and he prayed for the world. He took the time that God sent him, and he used it for the glory of the one who sent it. You, beloved, do the same. Talk about God's interest in world discipleship. Pray, as I know you do pray every Lord's Day and in your small groups and other fellowship groups, pray for the spread of the gospel around the world. Pray specifically that people would turn from their idols to the living God and come to know Jesus and the gain that comes to all who leave this life having been found in Him. That's a good way to pray. And pray for workers to go to hard places. And I'm here to tell you, there are many places in the world that are much harder than my home in Karamoja. Pray that people would go to these places and bring the gospel of peace to those who are perishing in their sins. If you are familiar with the missionary Jim Elliot, maybe you know that before he left to bring the gospel to the Alcas in Ecuador, he wrote a letter to his parents. Someone told him that they were concerned about his going, and he wanted to write a letter to them to express his heart and his commitment to the lost. I want to read part of that letter to you now. This is Jim Elliot to his parents. "I do not wonder that you were saddened at the word of my going to South America. This is nothing else than what the Lord Jesus warned us of when he told the disciples that they must become so infatuated with the kingdom and following him that all other allegiances must become as though they were not. And he never excluded the family tie. In fact, those loves that we regard as closest, he told us, must become as hate in comparison with our desires to uphold his cause. Grieve not then, if your sons seem to desert you, but rejoice rather, seeing the will of God done gladly. Remember how the psalmist described children. He said that they were as an heritage from the Lord, and that every man should be happy who had his quiver full of them. And what is a quiver full of but of arrows? And what are arrows for but to shoot? So with the strong arms of prayer, draw the bowstring back and let the arrows fly, all of them, straight to the enemy's hosts." Would you like to receive a letter like that from your son? Or from your daughter? You pray that the world would come to Christ and that God would send forth laborers, and you might get one. And when you do, you'll be glad that you did. So, the Apostle Paul, a man who lived and died for Jesus, you who believe, do the same. And do not forget to pray for the world, that many would hear the word of life, believe in Christ, and come to understand those mysterious words, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Let's seek the Lord together, shall we? We do thank you, O Lord, our God, for this text, and for the many saints who have gone before us and have lived out that text, giving of themselves for the sake of your great cause. We long to be like Paul, Calvin, Davies, Payson. We long to be more like them as they were like you, Lord Jesus. And we pray for grace to grow in our love for you and in our eagerness to be with you when the present age ends and the new age comes. We thank you for the hope of heaven. We thank you for the hope of the resurrection. We thank you for the new earth that will be made for us to enjoy forever and ever. We are glad to know of our future And we pray, Lord, that you would help us as we think about our future to live gladly and faithfully today. We do pray for the salvation of the Karamojong people. So many needy souls. Lord, be with this congregation of your people and all of the friends and neighbors of those who are present today who don't know you, and when they die will not have you unless they turn to Jesus and be saved. Save them, Lord. Glorify your name in this. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.